How's everyone?
Okay, there's kind of a wordplay that's going on in a sense because he is making allusion in the last part of verse 3 to creation and that it took place in 6 days with a day of rest. The rest did not indicate that, well, he went back to work the next week and then took another rest and worked another week, took another rest. The reason that he took the rest was because creation was complete. That's an argument in Genesis against the ideas of of circular time that have creation as an ongoing thing, that creation was undertaken and it was completed. So there's a wordplay on the issue there. Now the question becomes, how do we define the rest? The rest for that generation was for them to enter the land. The rest that remains is the millennial kingdom. And so he did not allow that generation to enter the land except for Joshua and Caleb. So he swore in his wrath at Kadesh Barnea, they have no chance of getting there. But what we have statements here within the argument. Let's see, actually, the argument of Hebrews is very much. Let's see. Let me preface it a little bit. Whenever you see salvation in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about entering the millennium. That's when that deliverance is brought about. And so the argument of the book is that the believers that are the recipients of the book of Hebrews are not to go back to Judaism because if they do that, their degree of rewardability in the millennium will be greatly curtailed because they will not be partakers in the millennium. And so, what he argues within this larger context is that a rest still remains for the people of God, and that is arguing with regard to the millennium.
Hey, John, can I have one question on that?
Sure.
What does an all mill believe about the rest then?
It's quite common for them to take it as the faith rest life. Now, there are dispensationalists who also use that terminology. And so they say that what this passage is talking about is that during our life here on earth, we are able to enter into a rest. That we put things in God's hands, and if we put them there and we leave them there, we have entered into his rest. So they end up spiritualizing it. Unfortunately, a lot of dispensationalists have also taken it that Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking about something that has been termed the faith rest life, but that's quite contrary to the context of the book of Hebrews.
Well, wouldn't that be contrary to the Matthew and the suffering and everything else
Oh,
that's about the life
sure.
we have here? I mean, the rest doesn't come until after this life, right?
Sure, although what they have done is to redefine the rest as being you're waiting, you're resting in God, waiting for Him to solve the problem. So.
John, isn't rest here referring to salvation in the book of Hebrews?
Nope. No. I can see how verse 3a might seem to head in that direction, but the concept that's expressed in verse 3a is that there is certainty for believers to enter into the millennial kingdom. But it doesn't mean that all believers are going to be partakers within the millennial kingdom. The argument for the book of Hebrews is that we would become partakers. Now, for any of you who have the Bible Knowledge Commentary of New Testament, Zane Hodges wrote the commentary on the book of Hebrews in that, and I would strongly recommend his article there, which is commentary on Hebrews. And I believe that he wrote the commentary for Hebrews in the Grace New Testament commentary as well. So I would strongly recommend looking at what Zane wrote on that. And I have other resources I can recommend. Other questions? Okay, why don't we take a look at Daniel 10? It's a relatively short chapter, and I don't want to get into chapter 11 past verse 1, so we may have a short lesson tonight.
So.
Okay, so just as a bit of housekeeping, we're not meeting next week. Diane and I are planning to be out of town, but we will resume on June 18th. So that's also in your notes, and that. But I thought I would make sure to reiterate that. Okay, in Daniel, we've talked quite a bit about there being date stamps within the book, and that's going to be very important for us in terms of understanding verse 1, so let's read it. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, or it could be of great conflict. It's a little ambiguous as to the exact meaning of that phrase. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now, the vision that's here that we're going to see a little bit later is introductory to the vision that's going to happen in chapter 11. But it is important here to notice that this is the third year of Cyrus. That's 536 BC. This is the last dated event in the entire book of Daniel. So it means that Daniel had to be alive in 536 and alive long enough in order to complete the book. Now, the first deportation to Babylon, of which he was a part, was in 605 BC. Third year of Cyrus is 536 BC. So that's 69 years from the time he was deported. If we assume that he was 17 years old in 605 BC, then he would be 86 years old at this time. He never returned, presumably, to Judah. So that gives us the date of this. It is the last dated event in the entire book of Daniel. We've talked about how Daniel is not arranged chronologically, and that's the reason that Daniel has left us date stamps in order that we can reconstruct the chronology of the book. Now, it's mentioning that he was called Belteshazzar, which is reminding us, yes, this is that same one who had been deported back in 605 BC. Same person, same name. And the message is true, but we have a lengthy or a troublesome time period here. And he became aware, I believe, which made it so that he ended up fasting, as he's going to describe. But as he receives the message and the vision, he understood them, and he transmitted them to us. So, now, when we look at verses 2 and 3, we have Daniel preparing for the vision. So he's had an advance warning, apparently, and it says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were completed." Now that phrase that the New King James translates, 3 full weeks, that appears twice in this passage. Once in verse 2, also appears in verse 3. And the way that it's expressed, it means 3 weeks of days. Why is that important? I had forgotten about this feature, and I would have brought it into my discussion of Daniel 9, but when I got here and saw the phrase and saw that it appeared twice, it was, okay, that is a hint at Daniel chapter 9 that we're talking about heptads of years rather than heptads of days. So that it's not just saying 3 weeks, but 3 weeks of days. Because the word that is translated here, week, just means a unit of 7. And so it's a reinforcement with regard to what we had looked at in Daniel chapter 9. Now, he was mourning this. When we think about what he had heard prior to this, back in the first year of Darius, he got the message of Daniel chapter 9. And where did Daniel 9 finish? Its final note was verse 27, which is describing the tribulation, that 7-year period of time. Now, the only indication that Daniel had from that vision that it was going to look at the deliverance of the nation is that verse 24 gave the 6 items, saying that 70 heptads are decreed for your people and for your holy city. So it's hinted that there's going to be a deliverance. But now Daniel is going to receive a great clarification on that 70th heptad. We're not going to get into that tonight. We have enough material that I just want to get to chapter 11, verse 1. But as one goes through chapters 11 and 12, Daniel moves the information that he's given, takes them through the Persian Empire with its succeeding kings, through the Greek history, and then gets into the 70th heptad, the tribulation. So Daniel's going to receive a lot of information about troublesome times for the nation. So with that, he's in a state of mourning. Says that he ate no pleasant food. Literally, it's bread of desire. I think that he's moved away from eating things with leavened bread and fancy food to having unleavened bread, and he didn't have meat now, or literally flesh. Change here has been he's moved into a mourning state of affairs. Now, I would like to bring to your attention You remember back in Daniel chapter 1 that he refused the king's meat?
Yeah.
That was because the king's meats were sacrificed to idols. It would appear from what he's saying that he normally did eat meat, but he was able apparently to find meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols. He had no wine during this time. Seems that he's down to basically unleavened bread and water, maybe a little bit else. And then he didn't do his normal grooming. So he's in a state of mourning. He knows that what he's going to hear is going to be about very troublesome times for the nation. How does he know that? Well, there's been a great hint besides what might have been revealed to him now, but in the vision that he had back in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 heptads, he knew that there was not going to be a restoration at this time. It was going to wait until long after his lifetime, and it looked like there was a major emphasis on times of trials for the nation. When you look at it, the 70 heptads, those 490 years that are described, are entirely looking at times of trouble for the nation. Part of it is while they're under the Persians. Part of it is while they're under the Greeks. Part of it is while they're under the Romans. Then there's that gap. And then they are in the 70th heptad. That's 490 years that is nothing but bad news. I think you put all this together, plus the possibility that he has gotten additional revelation that he hasn't clued us in on, and you can see why he is mourning. So then he has a vision of God, verses 4 through 6, and it's going to be reminiscent of things that we will see in Revelation. So right now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, so that as we read this, that it has its full impact. We'll start at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." So, now let's look at verses 4 through 6 of Daniel 10. Notice the similarities. "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." I think that this is a theophany, or actually a Christophany. He's seeing Jesus Christ. And so, where is it that he is? Well, if you see on the map, we have Babylon in the center of that oval. And you notice that it is along the Euphrates River, but this is only a short distance, only 30 some odd miles from the Tigris River, which is also a great river. And so he was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris. Now, this is shortly after Passover, with it being the 24th day of the first month, and he sees this revelation of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And so now he gives a description of the effect that it had upon him and others that were with him. We have to remember, Daniel, although he's 86 years or so in age, it's not a tremendously long trip for him to be going from Babylon to the Tigris River. But let me also show a picture of the Tigris in the vicinity of Baghdad. And once again, we have a map here. And so you can see it is a sizable river at that point. So it makes sense that he's called it the Great River. But in verse 7, he says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." So he's gone apparently into a trance. He's weak, and all of this with the similarities to the book of Revelation, it would strongly appear that he is seeing Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state in the theophany. Well, he needs to have his strength restored, and this happens in verses 10 and 11.
Hey, John, before you go there.
Yes.
I was reading Acts today, and the reaction that Daniel has there is very similar to Saul on the road to Damascus.
Right.
Where Jesus is revealed to Saul, but the others that were with him couldn't see him, but saw the light.
Sure. Yeah, very good. And we have three accounts there that are given. Chapter 9 in Acts is when it actually happened. Then Paul retells it in Acts 22 and retells it in Acts 26. We get a couple of different details. And so one of the accounts says that the people heard the voice, but in another it said they did not understand the voice.
And I thought it was thunder.
And so, well, the time that people said it was thunder was in John 12.
Oh, okay.
But in any event, they didn't understand what they were hearing. And it's fascinating there. It was said to be at midday. And on the way to Damascus, one would expect blazing sun. And at midday, blazing sun and the brightness of the vision of Jesus Christ was brighter than the sun. So, yeah, thanks for that, Mark. So I believe that this is a vision of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, his strength is restored the first time. We're going to see three times in this passage where his strength is restored. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I now have been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now, my suspicion is that this is an angelic being, because He was in a trance. Notice how he said in verse 9, I was in deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So I don't think it's in the vision that Jesus touches him, but an angel touches him, wakes him out of his trance, tells him to stand upright, and he does so. He regains his strength to a degree, but he's standing there trembling. Well, then in verses 12 through 14, the angel explains why he came. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So the angelic being is saying that from the start of the 21 days of the 3 weeks of days, verses 2 and 3, that Daniel was fasting and praying, preparing himself to come to understand this vision that he is expecting, that whole time, there has been an angelic being that has wanted to come and meet with Daniel and to explain all this. For those of you that are familiar with Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, it is widely accepted, not just by Heiser, but by most biblical scholars, that when it's talking about the king of Persia or the prince of Persia, that what it's looking at is angelic or demonic beings that are behind the rulers of those nations. Heiser's book, I think, helps to fill in a few of the details, but this is widely accepted. This is not talking about that some human king is able to interfere with an angelic being. But it is giving indication that there is conflict between the angels and the demons, and the objective was to get an answer to Daniel immediately, but it took the full 21 days before this angel was able to get away briefly. We're going to see later that that conflict with the prince of Persia will continue. I think we see other indications of angelic or demonic interference in the affairs of planet Earth throughout the Bible. But that's what this is discussing. But why is it that there would be an attempt to thwart this communication? It is because this is significant information regarding the future of Israel. And God wanted to give his people hope despite the fact that they are going to face in their dispensation 483 years up until Messiah is presented in Jerusalem on Palm Monday as a time when Gentiles are in control and great difficulties. And then sometime in the future, they're going to face another 7 years of that before God implements the millennial kingdom through Jesus Christ and the whole situation is remedied. All of this is background. This was so important to message that there was a maximum attempt to interfere with the message coming through. So after that, Daniel's strength is restored a second time. Is it by the same angel? Well, it could be, or it could be a different angel. But in any event, in verses 15 through 17, we have an angelic being strengthening him once again. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. How can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, my strength remains in me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Daniel is really getting hit hard by this. He understands the gravity of all that is being communicated to him. And he realizes at least one angelic being and a theophany, an appearance of the Lord in a vision, have happened to him. And he knows that it's talking about some very difficult times remaining for the nation. And he's awestruck that he, just a little guy, is being given a message that is so weighty that the forces of Satan have arrayed themselves against the message being transmitted, and he's having angelic beings who he recognizes as far superior to him that are communicating with him, and then he's had that vision. And he is awestruck by all of this, and also he's hit by the gravity of all the difficulties that the nation is going to face. After all, here he is, probably an 86-year-old man, having lived through so much time that he has been in Babylonian captivity. He's risen to a position of influence and power, but he sees this as totally apart from what God has promised ultimately for the nation. And yeah, this is all hitting him hard. So that leads to him being strengthened a third time, because he says at the end of it, as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. So in verses 18 and 19, his strength is restored a third time.
Hey, John, before you go there.
Sure.
When it says there, likeness of the sons of men, is that referring to angels?
Well, obviously in the in Daniel 7, it's in Aramaic, but Jesus was described as Kevar Anosh, Ke meaning like, Bar, son, Anosh, man. It's one of the words for man. The character in the Bible named Enosh was from that word. So that was an Aramaic term for he looked human. He looked like a son of man. And so when we call Jesus son of man, we're picking up on the Daniel passage, but specifically in Daniel it said he looked like one came like a son of man. The terms for angelic beings will be B'nai Elohim. So I would take it here that it's sons of God, sons of the gods, Elohim being a plural term. Yeah, this is referring to him as a human appearing being That's the standpoint he's, notice here, he has the likeness of the sons of men. He appears like a man, but yet it's an angelic being. And so the word ke is used here for likeness. No. What I said was, when it talks elsewhere about sons of God.
Okay.
So I wasn't talking about here. I was talking about, I was contrasting this with the phrase that is used for angelic beings.
Yeah, just so we're all clear, this is a theophany of Jesus.
Okay, we had the theophany earlier. The theophany was in verses 4 through 6. But now what we have through the rest of the chapter is angelic beings dealing with Daniel.
Okay. So it's only the vision of Jesus
the first time. Right. Because notice how verse 6 ended, that he was asleep. He was in a trance. And what happened in verse 7 was that he was awakened by an angelic being. So that seems to be a strong indicator that the being in verse 7 is not Jesus.
Thank you.
So most of the chapter we're looking at angelic beings dealing with him. I would not be surprised if it's more than one angelic being, especially when it has the statement that one came having an appearance like the sons of men. In other words, it's saying, hinting that it's a second angelic being. And I would take it that the third strengthening is probably by a third angelic being. We don't have a text telling us angel 1, angel 2, and angel 3, but that would be my take on it. So in verses 18 and 19, then again the one having likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. Actually, this does look like it could well be that second being. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And so he's been hit pretty hard by some heavy-hitting revelation. I think Daniel has only given us the main points of it, but this has been quite a trial, quite an ordeal for him. Verses 20 through 11:1 form our next point, actually the conclusion, which is the introduction to the Daniel 11 revelation. Now, in my New King James, in the middle of verse 21, there's a parenthesis. And the parenthesis continues until the end of verse 1. I think it makes the most sense for this to be parenthetic, and I'll show you a major reason why it should be. Remember, we've talked about date stamps in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 is 536 BC. But verse 11:1 is in 539 BC. Now, remember, when we're before Christ, a bigger number means an earlier date. So 536 BC is after 539 BC. But what we have being introduced in chapter 10 is the vision of chapter 11. And it would not make sense if a vision that is after, a vision that is in 536 BC. In 536 BC, there's an introduction to a vision that occurred in 539 BC. Does that make sense? There's strong reason to say that we have a parenthesis. The last half of verse 21, all the way through the end of verse 21, is a parenthesis. It's a meanwhile back at the ranch. And so let me explain, just heading things off at a pass, as to what verse 1 means. Daniel is going to say, I have been serving the Persians now for 2 years. So it's looking back. He's going to say, I'm faithful to the Persians, because that's what God wants me to do, just as Michael has been faithful to the angel that has revealed the vision to him. And so it's a meanwhile back at the ranch. That's why it's in parentheses. If your Bible doesn't mark it in parentheses, it might be a good idea to do that once we've explained this. So what we have here is an introduction to the vision that's going to start in 11:2 and following. So, in verse 20, then he said to me, do you know why I've come to you? And Daniel would say, yeah, you're going to give me some scary news. But he's told, now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So, there's an interlude here. The angel has been contending with the prince of Persia, says, during this interlude, I'm going to give you this information, give you the vision. So I'm here, we'll give the vision, then I'm going to have to return back to what I've been doing. And then at a later time, Greece is going to succeed Persia. What's going to happen in the vision is there's going to be an outline of the flow of history through Persia, and then an outline of the flow of the history through Greece. So he's saying, basically, I'm going to give you this vision. Once I've given you the vision, then I've got to return back to contending against Persia. And that's a demonic power that's behind the nation. And the only one that's supporting me is Michael, your prince. Michael referring to an angel. And also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now one of the difficulties there with this I is whether it's talking about Daniel or whether it's talking about the angel. And I'm not at this point firmly decided on which way to take the I. But basically, Daniel is receiving such an important vision that it involved a theophany of the Lord, and it involved an angel coming and revealing information to him after Daniel has fasted for 21 days, but there was so much of a struggle because of the demonic powers that it took the full 21 days for the angel to get to Daniel to reveal the vision. What we will find when we get into this in a couple of weeks is a tremendous history in advance of Persia and Greece, and then getting into the tribulation. So, God is powerful. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's not going to allow anything to stand in his way. Not demonic powers, not amillennialists, not anybody. God is going to accomplish his plan, and you know, we can take comfort in that at this time, you know, as we're in a nation that is in more turmoil than we could dream of. But God is in control of history. God hasn't made specific promises to the United States of America, but we do know that God is in power, God is in control, and God is not going to be thwarted by what a coronavirus or what some anarchists might be trying to do. Any questions?
Yeah, John, this is Joseph.
Yes.
How would that correspond with the movie you watched at your church about these satellites?
How would that respond to
you? Okay, I didn't catch all of your words.
I'll turn off the fan.
Can you hear me now?
Diane's going to turn off a fan that we've got going. Okay.
How this, what we just read today about, these fights in between the angels and all of that correspond with the movie we watch in your church about the angels and all that stuff?
Well, it's part of the picture that it does seem that there are angelic beings behind different that seem to have as their territories certain countries. You know, when you look at Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, at one level it looks like there is a discussion or that there's an address to human beings. But I believe in both of those passages there is a switch, and what we have is an addressing of Satan, addressing Lucifer, who is behind these cases, kings that had opposed Israel. And, you know, it goes way back saying that he was in the garden and so on and so forth. So the general picture is that the Bible does give indication of angelic involvement in the governance of countries. How to flesh that out, I don't know quite how to express it, except it's there. In other words, I wouldn't be able to give a detailed explanation because we don't have very much revelation about this, but it seems to be understood as the background of what happens normally.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, John, I compliment on that I never heard before, the three touchings here. I think that was something I'd never heard before as it relates to that. And then kind of an observation and then a question. I was struck as I looked at those three touchings. There are three separate touchings, but I found what was interesting in the third touching that there was also power in the speech. There was some progression where there was two touchings, and then in the third one, the angel says, "O man highly esteemed," and they see, and there's a quote there, which I assume that's the angel obviously talking. I don't know if it's a quote from the scriptures, but the power of the word. Be strong now, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened more so by the word than by the touching.
Sure.
And then thinking of that progression of three in the cock crowing with Peter and do you love me three times, which goes to the question of is there any significance in any other places where the three progression is used somehow as emphasis, somehow as some
sure.
special way that God wants us to see this.
Yeah, I think we can definitely take away that there's great emphasis. It was I can think of a two-stage one where Jesus healed the man, Mark 8:22-26, in two stages. And each one of those was to be significant in that the first stage was representing what it is to believe, and the second one was indicating becoming a disciple. And it was broken, it breaks the book of Mark into its two parts. So when we have things like this, it is significant for that to happen. And but I think each time we have to look at it case by case. Steve, I remembered a question that you had asked last week as to what word was used for sin in Daniel chapter 9. We have several uses of chata. We have one use of ava, and we have two uses of avon. And that's so, in addition, we have marad. So we have various words for sin, iniquity, rebellion. So I mean, it's dealing with the full extent there. The word chata, in a noun form or in a verb form, is the most common within the chapter. It seems that that's the overall heading for the category of sin. But then when we look at specific words that show up once or twice within the passage, it's looking at the full range, and it does get into rebellion with the marad.
Okay, so is I saw a couple, most people think sin and iniquity are the same, pretty much, but sin is more iniquity is more character. Is that correct or not?
Okay, you broke up a little bit, so could you say that last statement again?
Sin is more the action, and iniquity is more identifying the character?
Yeah, I think that would be an appropriate concept with marad, the rebellion, also being a character characterization, shall we say.
Okay, so whenever we see that marad, we would, that's
yeah. And by the way, my association that I used years ago to learn the word marad was marauder.
Yeah.
It's very close to Arabic. It means tamarud, means to be rebellion. And khatayya is for khata, you said, that's for sin. So
yeah.
It's very similar.
Yeah. Yeah. When I was in second year Hebrew, we had to learn a little bit of Arabic. Not enough to fool anybody, but
there's a lot of word here. It's kind of
oh,
similar.
Absolutely.
It's
yeah, our all of our lexicons have Arabic in them. In other words, to help in finding words that are common, word roots and so forth. I don't. I've wondered that myself, and I don't know any way to answer that. I mean, it is interesting that it looks like he was fasting during the whole time of Passover, which the unleavened bread would fit in very very appropriately with that. But yeah, it's. Because it was the 24th day of the first month that the angel has come to him. So I mean, it looks like he started his fast right after the new year. So,
well, it sure seems like it. I think it gives credence to your teaching that the Magi were Jews that had been dispersed. Daniel lived his whole life, except the first 17 years, in the East.
Yeah.
I mean, here's one of the most godly Jews of all, Israelites of all time, and he lives virtually all of it out of Israel.
Right. Well, you know, historically, there has been a large Jewish community in Babylon. Of course, with Saddam, that it was. Let's see, we're getting an echo from somewhere.
Yeah, but. It's,
but.
Let me mute all except there. Okay, currently.
Yes. Hit yes.
Okay.
Okay, we've muted you because there was a background echo. The Jewish community within Babylon, within Iraq, was a significant size. Let's see. Are you hearing me? Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
Because I saw what looked like puzzled expressions. Our Hebrew text that we use, we have actually the Babylonian pointings. Then there's the Babylonian Talmud, and there's also the Jerusalem Talmud. So there's been a major Jewish community with major Jewish thought throughout the centuries. But on top of that, when you look at the regathering and how few people of Judah went back to Judah, when they had the opportunity, that's the reason that there remained a large Babylonian Jewish community. And so within that, you would clearly have people that were studying the Word. I mean, that's the reason that you have the Babylonian Talmud and you have all these things and the text that we have preserved was historically a Babylonian cited text. So up until the discoveries at Qumran, we did not have access to a text that had been transmitted in Israel. What we have now after Qumran is that for major sections of the Old Testament, we know what the Hebrew text looked like in a time not long before Jesus, one or two centuries prior to. And sometimes we have manuscripts that are even dating around the first century. So that's significant updating because our Babylonian-based texts went back earliest copies of Leningradensis and a few others back to around the year 900. So Qumran helped us greatly as far as antiquity, but prior to that, the place that the text was apparently the best preserved was in Babylon. And so under that circumstance, it does make excellent sense that you would have people that would be studying the Word and would recognize, hey, a great light in the sky over the area of Jerusalem says, we better get out there. It looks like maybe Messiah has come because Daniel chapter 9 was predicting him somewhere around this time. Maybe you can give...
I have a question?
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you comment on take of the role of angels today?
Seem to be involved in carrying out some of God's commands, some of his directives, and so forth, but largely what we have, the text makes pretty clear that they're observers in that humanity and the plan that God had to give eternal life through faith in Christ is an object lesson, it seems, for the angels. And essentially, God had a plan with them, but it was a plan that had a different outworking since they were a different type of being who didn't procreate and so forth. And you had a large number of them that decided that they were going to rebel. And it seems, we don't have a text that says this directly, but it seems inferentially reasonable that humanity is an experiment or an object lesson for the angels to view.
So when you hear somebody refer to a guardian angel, you take that with a grain of salt?
Well, no, we have texts in Matthew. Steve, can you remember the referent?
We don't
hear. You have to give him.
Oh, but let me look it up real quick.
Sure.
I remember exactly, I don't remember the passage.
Isn't that time of death, doesn't the angel come and snatch us up and take us to heaven?
Well, we have a couple of examples of that, but we don't have it stated as a general statement.
Sure.
So, it could well be. Oh, sure. And when we look at Galatians 4:4, we have to understand that what it ultimately is affirming is that the 70 heptads, with its starting point and its ending point, were well designed by God. I mean, in other words, it's a commentary. Galatians 4:4 is a commentary that Jesus was born at the right time so that he could come forth at the right time, which is a statement that the 69th heptad occurred at the right time. So it's not merely accidental. Yes. So that's a little different way of stating that.
Difference of the role of an angel now and the role of us and our glorified bodies in the millennium? And what are the similarities?
Well, it does not seem as though the angelic ruling over nations has yet been terminated, but angels do not have any rulership given to them by God. That's made very clear. And so what we have instead is that rewardable church age believers are going to be the ones that are actually going to be ruling under Jesus. So it's going to, during the millennium, so it's going to be a rulership that's going to be done according to God's will. When we look at the so-called Lord's Prayer, it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Properly understood, that prayer is a prayer for the millennium to come about. And when one understands all of the petitions in it, so I mean, it's been a most unfortunate thing that the Matthew 6 and Luke 6 prayers have been interpreted as if they were talking about things individually and now. But the focus of everything that's future looking is looking to the millennium in those prayers. You know, give us this day our daily bread is clearly talking now, but the objective is moving towards bring about the millennium so that your will be done on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. And so angelic beings will have a subordinate role within the millennium, so that the text speaks about believers being in a position of judging angels.
So one of the differences then is in the millennium, all of us in our glorified body will be following the rule of Jesus under him, where some of the angels right now are not doing that in power. Is that right?
Right. And besides that, people aren't doing according to his will either. But from Psalm 8, as cited by Hebrews 2, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the Elohim. And so when that was when Elohim was there translated in the book of Hebrews, it says, then the angels, but Elohim includes angelic beings. There is the Lord God, and then there are Elohim, shall we say, lowercase gods, which is one of the ways that the text looks at angelic beings. But an interesting inference out of that is, if Jesus was made in his humanity for a little while lower than the angels, now we understand that in his glorified body he has been given a promotion of authority. But now the question becomes, if believers are also going to be in resurrection bodies, will it be that we will be ontologically greater than the angels? That is one real possibility. It could be understood in another way that we would have greater authority, but might not be greater ontologically. That will be very interesting to find out the answer on that one. And that's looking at Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, makes it so that I wonder that question, but I don't have enough information to answer the question.
1 Corinthians 6:3.
Right. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 6, it speaks about human rewardable believers judging angelic beings. I knew that this was going to be a shorter lesson, but I figured it was probably going to be one with more questions. It's an unusual passage. It's not your garden variety passage in the Bible.
Everybody's studying.
Hey, John, why do you think Daniel was so terrified in that shelter?
Possibly part of it was the awesomeness of what he was anticipating with regard to what he had already received through revelation in Daniel 2, Daniel 8, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. And part of it was I think he had an indication that God was going to give him some revelation at this time. And there he is fasting and mourning for 3 weeks. That seems to be an indication that he had advance warning that he's going to receive a pretty heavy-duty revelation.
But isn't he heard that already many times?
Yeah, but you know,
his vision's kind of repeated itself at least 2-3 times.
Well, yeah, I recognize that, but you know, Daniel is human too. You know, every night I turn on the news and I see more rioting. And every time it gets me more and more upset because, you know, you figure, when will this nonsense come to an end? And, you know, here it was only a few days ago. And the big issue was the coronavirus. And now you hear hardly anything about it. And, you know, one crisis replaces another crisis. And I would imagine myself having the same reaction as Daniel did. Even though he has a general idea of what's coming, but I think he is expecting, uh-oh, I'm going to hear even worse news than I've already heard. If he's getting more revelation, it's clearly God saying, Daniel, I haven't told you enough. And Daniel said, how bad is this going to get? Yep. Steve, you want to close us?
Sure. Thanks, John, for helping us understand Daniel. I thought I understood the book, but obviously I didn't, and I'm learning more each time. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for John's hard work in this and Diane putting this all together so that we can learn over Zoom. We thank you for just being able to go through Daniel. And he felt pain of what was coming for this world, and it's much like we are today. We feel pain for why doesn't the world just turn to you? Why is everybody trying to solve this problem on their own human need and human emotions when none of that's going to work? What we need to do is turn to you. We just pray, Lord, as a world, as a people, as a nation, as a state, as a city, turn to you for answers. But unfortunately, we see how this plays out, and that's not going to happen until your son returns. So just ask that you give us time to meditate on this and what we can do to get this message out to a dying world before you return. Pray safe travels for John and Diane as they're going to be gone next week. And look forward to your teaching in chapters 11 and 12 down the road. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
See you in 2 weeks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, John. John and a couple.
See you, Waltons.
Bye-bye.
Bye, John.
Bye, John. Bye. John Boy. John Boy. It was John Boy. Do you remember that?
Yep, John Boy.
Was it because the father was John?
I assume.
Yeah, probably.
Hey, John, can I talk to you?
Sure.
I have a question for you.
Yep.
I'm applying for some jobs, and some of them has to do with cannabis, you know, that marijuana stuff.
Yeah.
So I end up turning them down, but there's like two or three jobs already open and available. But when I find out they are, it has to do with this stuff, I said, no, I'm interested. But interesting enough, today I was reading from 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 8 or something like that, dealing with, you know, the kind of this similar stuff, you know, your liberty and how you don't use liberty to offend other people. But my question to you is, how would you then, you know, I need to provide for my family, but that, you know, I'm free to do whatever I want. This is not going to affect me. But in the meantime, I don't want to offend somebody. You know, somebody said, where you work at?
Yeah.
I already turned it down, but I'm just wondering.
Oh, sure.
What do you think you'd take on this?
Yeah, well, one of the things there is, in the New Testament, every time you see the word sorcery in our English translation, the word is pharmakeia or pharmakos, or there's one other derivative, I forget exactly how it ended. But the type of sorcery generally involved drugs of the same character as marijuana. So the marijuana comes under the prohibition, they're under sorcery. I mean, we've taken as metonymy the cause for the effect, and so they've translated it for the effect, but the word actually would be referring to marijuana. I ran into something interesting in an archaeological thing, and I haven't looked at it, but just today, where they said that they found traces of marijuana at I can't remember the town in Israel. It was an altar back in the time around 800 BC in Judah, and so they found traces of marijuana that they were burning there on the altar.
So it's not just about, it actually goes back even to deeper, where it was part of the sorcerers, where God said,
yeah.
You know,